Take your Bibles with me this morning, and we're going to be in the book of Matthew today, not in the book of Luke, and there's for good reason. We've been taking a look here over the past number of weeks at the angelic visions that accompanied the announcement of John the Baptist's birth and the announcement of Jesus Christ's birth, and we want to take a moment here to consider another angelic appearance that happened around the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen there's been a number of these revelations to tell about the important characters in and around the life of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the most important characters, though, doesn't even get mentioned very much in the book of Luke, and so that's why we're jumping ship to Matthew here for the sake of our time today. Mary was married to a man named Joseph, right? You know that. But we need to talk a little bit about the backstory behind that, because believe it or not, even though Joseph never speaks in the scriptures, he is shown to be an incredibly godly man. And he's also one of the unique characters in the scriptures, because you know how many times God gave specific divine revelation to him recorded in the scriptures? Four. Just try and stop for a minute there and think about how many other people can I catalog off the top of my head that have God appear to them by means of an angel or by a direct revelation four different times over the course of their life? That's a unique thing. Right? You're like, well, of course the prophets, Pastor. I understand, right? The word of the Lord appeared to Isaiah a number of times, Ezekiel, right? When you think about characters in the New Testament where God directly gives a message to them, it's unusual to have a confluence of so many things being shown to one specific man, especially when we find out that they never even talked in the rest of scriptures. So let's talk a little bit about Joseph today and examine some of his faith. So if you're there with me in Matthew chapter 1, begins with a genealogy because Matthew's showing Jesus as his Jewish king. He is the king of the Jews, and he sets out to do that by beginning by giving his lineage to prove to any inquiring Jew, was he really a Jew? Did he really have this kingly line? Oh, yes, he did, and it's proved there in the genealogy. We want to pick up in verse 18 in our text for today. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So let's talk here. First part of our outline this morning is this, the dilemma of Mary's pregnancy. The dilemma of Mary's pregnancies. Matthew, as I said, talks about the Jewishness of Jesus. And so he writes in such a way to make that point clear. We heard if you were an adult and you're here gathered for a few moments, you heard that all four of the gospel accounts work together to give us a full picture of who Jesus Christ is, right? Matthew shows his Jewishness and that he has the right to rule on David's throne. He does this by establishing this genealogy. But when he says in verse 18 that this is how the birth of Christ follows, it doesn't mean everything that we need to know about Jesus' birth is contained in this account. It means everything that you need to know, as Matthew writes, as God led him to tell us that he's the Jewish king. That's how everything that we need to know. But when you put all four of them together, that's when it becomes helpful, right? To see all of these things placed together is when it is a good thing. We find out here, though, that this text begins with a dilemma. After Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, that is, before they had marital relations, she was found to be with child. Now, imagine with me here for just a moment. You're engaged to be married. And you find out that your fiance is pregnant. Would that be a dilemma to you? Especially if you knew that you had nothing to do with it? Would that be a dilemma for anybody? Would that cause some trouble if you're like, you know, you're a guy and your girl says to you, hey, by the way, I'm pregnant and you didn't have anything to do with it? Would that cause some trouble? Now, that is, you can start to grapple a little bit with the emotions of what's going on here. Now, imagine what is happening here is even more. It's more like a situation like this. You're married, and you find out that your wife is pregnant, and you had nothing to do with it. Is there some tension in the room? Is that an awkward, no, they don't amen that, Bernie. Is there some tension in the room when that conversation has to be had, right? Is there a serious amount of anger and fear that's going to be going on in a situation like that? Yes, absolutely. You know this to be true. I mean, I imagine all of you that are married here today, if you looked and thought that if you knew that your husband had gotten someone pregnant or you as a wife had gotten pregnant and you had nothing to do with each other, there'd be some serious tension in the room. Now I say, why are you talking about this, Pastor? Well, in the first century when Jesus was born, when Mary and Joseph were betrothed here in this conversation, it's much more like marriage than it is like engagement. In fact, you've noticed here, what I said is that he was going to secretly put her away. The plan was that, oh man, she's pregnant, I'm not going to have to divorce her now. You see, in our day and age, you can get engaged and you can just at the drop of a hat decide, we're done being engaged. It's painful, right? It's an emotional decision, but all the way up until the point when you walk down the aisle and you say your vows, you can say, you know what? No, no, I'm done. And just walk away with no consequences, right? Your parents will be upset if they footed the bill for the wedding, right? There's going to be some awkward relational things with the people that took off time to be at your wedding, right? But there's really no legal recourse, right? You can walk away scot-free, right? There's no issues with that. However, at this point, what happens in this point in this culture that we read about here in the scriptures is this. A suitable match was made and an engagement would follow, or as it's talked about in our translation here today, a betrothal. And that's a more serious word. Engagement sounds like a business meeting in some ways, right? Betrothal is a whole lot more serious. And this betrothal was only able to be broken by a formal divorce. In this culture, it was a contract of marriage between a man and a woman. How this worked, though, was that after the point of betrothal, a year would elapse. And they did this for two reasons. Two reasons. One was to find out, is the woman pure? Right? If you know how long it takes for a woman to conceive and bear a child, it's about 9 months, right? So if you wait a year, you'll find out, is she pure or not? You'll find that out, right? The other reason was, is because then the man would have time to build a house, to go and prepare a place for his bride. The two work together, right? And that's part of the illusion behind what Jesus said in John 14. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's marriage language that's being talked about. That's how they often did. The father would have a house and they would add a room on. That's where the new husband and the new wife would live. And that's exactly the imagery behind Jesus giving us those very encouraging words as he goes to prepare a place for us. Now, at the end of this examination and time of preparation, the groom would go and get his bride and this celebration would elapse. Oftentimes, it lasted for a whole entire week. And that you kind of get a glimpse of what that's like. If you want to write down Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, you can read a little about what this is like. Jesus told about a parable about some virgins that were wise and some that were foolish. Some had their wicks trimmed and their oil full in their lamps, and others didn't. And what happened to the ones that had to go get oil? They missed out when the bridegroom came. They missed out on the party, and they weren't allowed to be let in. So what happens then after this year was that the place was prepared, and the bride and the groom come, and they have this huge celebration, oftentimes lasting up to a week. Now, this dilemma then arises in our text because they've not been married formally, but they are betrothed, and he finds out, my girl is pregnant. And that's trouble. That's real trouble. What was Joseph supposed to think? He knew that it wasn't an act that he had done towards her. It's not that they had waited until their wedding vows. It wasn't any conception due to anything else. And notice here that Matthew, from the very beginning, is very clear that Mary hadn't done anything wrong, and also that no act of violence had been done to her. Because it says very clearly, Mary was betrothed to Joseph, verse 18, before they had come together, she was found with child of what? Of the Holy Spirit. That's what we talked about last week. Right? There's no question here. She hadn't had some violent act under her. Joseph hadn't said, let's be impatient. She hadn't done something rash. This was a God act. But what is Joseph supposed to think? How's he supposed to know? Right? I mean, you imagine, right? You're engaged, you're betrothed. It's this very formal thing, and you have to go and tell your fiance, hey, I'm pregnant, and it was God. How's that going to go over? Are you guys with me? I know it's hot in here. I know it's really warm in here this morning, right? But are you with me, right? How's that going to go over? You sit down and say, well, Joseph, honey, I have something to tell you. I'm pregnant. Hold up the little test, right? It says positive, right? It was God. How do you think that's going to go over, really? I mean, you just have to put yourself in the situation here a little bit, right? It's like this, oh, it's the Christmas story, but this is so stale. No, it's not. This is real life. These people lived this. So what is he supposed to do? Well, it says in verse 19 here that Joseph was her husband. He was a just man, and he didn't want to make her a public example. He was minded to put her away or to divorce her secretly. He was a good man. In the eyes of the law, Mary was considered to be guilty of adultery because of her pregnancy. But the text says here that Joseph was a just man, meaning that he is law-abiding, that he's upright in character. He's respectable. He's God-fearing. It also seems that he really liked Mary. Right? Because when he had the option of putting her to public shame or doing this secretly and quietly, what did he choose to do in his own heart? What was he purposing to do? I like this girl. I don't want to make an example of her, right? Even though he had every legal right to do that, he, in his own heart, thought, I'm going to do this secretly. I'm going to do this quietly. In his eyes, everyone would have been on his side. And in the eyes of civil authority and the eyes of popular culture and popular notion, he was acting within his legal right to divorce her. And if he had put her on open display of shame, everybody would have understood. But that's not what he had purposed in his heart to do. In the eyes of everybody in the world, she had broken her promise to remain pure. Now, there's one interesting thing I want to make mention of here, is it says that he decided not to put her to public example, or not to make her a public example. The only other time that that phrase appears in the New Testament is in a phrase of victory related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, 15 says this, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Same phrase, right? When Jesus died on the cross, you know what he did? He took all of his enemies and he went, ha, I won. That's what open shame means, right? He put them, he's hanging on the cross and all of them are declared, you did not win. Na, 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 right? That's what he declared. He put them to open shame. Everybody saw the enemies of Christ and they were all defeated. He put them to open shame because he triumphed over the cross. Same phrase is mentioned here. He did not want to put her to open shame. Now listen, he had every legal right to do this. He could have been like the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. He could have dragged this girl out there and he could have said, she's a blankety blank. Fill in the blanks about what is that she had done, right? And everyone would have been like, oh, Joseph is so right, right? He's a just guy. He's a law-abiding citizen. It wasn't him. And everybody would have looked down upon her and they maybe even picked up stones if they would have thought about it. That's what the Pharisees wanted Jesus to do, wasn't it? And he said, if any of you is not guilty, pick up the first stone, and they all disappeared. But Joseph could have done this, couldn't he? He could have dragged her out. He could have made her a spectacle, and the authorities would have been on his side, and popular culture would have been on his side. But here is one of the first glimpses that we get into the character of Joseph. Joseph was a just man, but notice here, he did more. He did more than what the law required of him. He did more than what the law required of him. He intended to carry out the law on this matter. He was going to get a divorce, but he intended to do it in a compassionate way. Did he not only follow the letter of the law, but he also followed the spirit of the law? He was willing to do more than what the law declared. And that gives us a little bit of a glimpse into the heart of Joseph. Put yourself in his shoes and ask yourself, would you do the same thing? If you found out that your fiance or your wife had been behind your back, or if your husband had been gone behind your back and got somebody pregnant, or your fiance had gotten some girl pregnant, would you feel the same way to quietly and discreetly and compassionately deal with this? That puts a whole other spin on this, doesn't it? Because I think there's probably a fair amount of us that would lash out and would say, the law is on my side, I'm going to make this right. But that's not what Joseph did. And we get a little glimpse, even though Joseph doesn't say anything. We get a little glimpse into his heart. As he's thinking about these things, the Lord intervened, though, and that's what is phenomenal about this text, verse 20. And while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken through the Lord, or by the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin will be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, even though the angel's name is not mentioned here, who do you think it is? Gabriel, right? It's probably the same angel that's been giving all these messages along the way, right? The angel of the Lord appears here to him. It's another appearance of Gabriel. This appearance, though, is a little bit different in one notable way, because when he appeared to Zacharias, Zacharias was alive and alert, offering incense before the Lord. We never have the exact context around Mary, but it's never called to be a dream. But one of the differences here is that Joseph was sleeping when this happened. Notice what it says in verse 19 of this text, verse 20 rather. It says that while he was sleeping, the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Right? So it's a little bit different in that sense. But the angel is very clear. The angel says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Now again, you have to put yourself a little bit in the situation of what's going on here contextually. Joseph was what trade? Carpenter, right? He was a builder. And builders, carpenters, they make their living based on reputation. Right? If you're a good plumber, you're going to get work. If you're a good builder, you're going to get work. If you're a bad plumber, you might get some work. If you're a bad builder, everyone's going to be like, you don't want him building your house. Now, imagine this. Imagine if you have this reputation you need to uphold for the sake of your livelihood, and now there's all these questions about your wife's purity and about yours. Is there a cause for fear? Is there a cause for questions about this? This is not the world that we live in today, where people do whatever is right in their own eyes, right? There was highly regulated ideas about culture and about marriage and about honor amongst civilization. You don't just go and say, hey, I'm the builder who got my wife pregnant before we got married. Can I build your house? People would be like, mm-mm. This was a fearful thing for him. The angel tells him to be at peace, though, because he says to her specifically there in verse 20, do not be afraid, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. God gives him the answer to the questions that were bouncing around his mind. How in the world did my fiance get pregnant? God did a once-in-a-lifetime miraculous act. Mary had not been unfaithful. She had not been wrong. She was not covering anything up. Her pregnancy was a matter of an act of God. The Spirit of God had overshadowed her and caused the Lord Jesus Christ to dwell within her womb. Now, that must have been a huge relief on one level, but it's frightening on another, because now he knows that his wife-to-be is carrying the Son of God. Pressure much? That coupled with all the rest of the things that were going around. He was going to be the father of the Son of God in a temporal and legal sense. But before he can chew on that much, God, the angel also tells him this son is going to be called Jesus, and he will save his people from their sin. This little one is going to be the great redeemer of Israel, the long-awaited Messiah, the one who will bring an end to sin and salvation. And you know who's going to be dad? Joseph. Now he's really afraid. I would be. Right, like I said a couple weeks ago, we all don't want to mess up raising our kids. But imagine you have the burden like Mary, and now Joseph knows about it. You have to raise God's son. Great. That's a tough, tough thing to deal with. Now, all the gospel writers are in one accord about this and many other things, but this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to save people from their sins. That's the truth, right? Jesus didn't come to change societal norms. Jesus didn't come to be a political revolutionary. Jesus didn't come for all sorts of things that people attribute him to him. Jesus came to save people from their sins. How do we know that? Because God sent a messenger, and they said it specifically, right? He sent an angel. The angel said Jesus is going to come and save his people from sins. He sent John the Baptist, and what did John the Baptist say when he saw Christ coming? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to do this very thing. You see, from the days of the curse in Genesis, there's been a longing for restoration and redemption on this earth. Everything's been broken. The earth is cursed. The ground is cursed. We are cursed. And here in this moment, this in utero baby is going to be the way that salvation is going to come. It's an incredible declaration that is made here. If you're here today, too, I remind you that this is no matter of historical significance or some matter of historical trivia or something. This has real-world significance today. If Jesus didn't come in the first century to save people from their sins, then you have no means of being saved here today. It's an important fact of history, and this includes the necessity for you and I to make a decision about this. You see, you and I have all broken God's laws in many ways. I don't think there's anybody here that would admit that they haven't. Anybody ever lied? Anybody ever lusted? Anybody ever coveted what other people had? I don't have to keep going down the list, because we all know we've done at least those things. And the scripture says, if you break God's law in one way, you're guilty of all of it. So we can just skip right over the past fact. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not that bad. If you sinned once, then you're bad off. And the wages of that sin is death, the scripture says. If we do any of these things, we are in need of help. And you and I know how many times that we've done wrong, don't we? You know how many times we've sinned against the Lord? And you think of it in terms of a bill. Imagine there's a bill next to you, and the debt keeps growing every time that you sin. Every time that you do something that's against what God's standard says, the bill keeps adding. Cha-ching, 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 every time. Now, how in the world do you think you can pay that bill off? You can't. That's the truth of the matter. I don't know everything about most of the people in this room. I don't even know everything about myself some days, right? But I know that my debt bill would be way more than I could pay. It's just the truth. Right? There's no way that by works or by money or just by being a nice person that I can outweigh the things that I've done. You're like, yeah, but you're a pastor. Yeah, I am. And I'm a wretched person just like you. That's just the truth. There's no way that I can pay for this sort of thing. And that's why we find out here in this text that Jesus came to do what we could never do for ourselves. Before he was even born, while he was still in utero, why did Jesus come? He came to save his people from their sins, like me and like you. He is God with us. He is perfect holiness in human body. He is creator. And even though he lived in the flesh like we do, he's unlike us in one significant way. He was tempted in every single way like we are, and yet he never sinned. That's a matter of importance because here's why this matters. If Jesus is imperfect, like you and me, then his death on the cross accomplished absolutely nothing for us. But the fact of the matter is that he was perfect. And that's the huge matter of importance for us. Jesus died to pay your debt. You know that bill that you can't pay? The text here says that Jesus will pay it for you. He came to save his people from their sin. That's what he came to do. He came to take care of the greatest need that you and I have. And you and I need to not only think about this in terms of historical significance, but also in terms of personal significance, because it's not as though this is just some matter of trivia. This matters for you today. It matters for you. You need to make a decision today. Will you believe that Jesus died in your place? Will you believe that he came to save you from your sins? Will you believe that he is your only hope of salvation? You say, why do I even have to make a decision about this? Can we just let this float for a while and think about another time? Isn't God just going to let all people end up with him eventually anyway? No, actually he's not. Why do you need to make a decision about this? Because Jesus didn't just die for our sins. The scripture also records that he rose to new life. And someday he's coming back not to save people, but to destroy wickedness on the earth. You got to make a decision about this because someday he's coming and the scripture tells us it could happen at any time. You and I need to remember the next time he comes back, he's coming back with an army, not as a little baby to save people from their sins. We need to take the real significance of what is being said here. God has graciously given us a chance to respond in belief into his son. To say, here's a testimony to all of you today. None of you can walk away saying here you don't know now. He's willing to save you from your sins. Will you believe? You're all without excuse. Every person here has to make some sort of decision about that. Now, you need to think about that and as we think about Joseph here for just a moment, because you and I are a lot like Joseph in this situation. You're like, what? We're nothing like Joseph. Yeah, we are. Think about it with me for just a moment. You have been given a message from God, the news that Jesus has come to save you from your sins. The question is, will you believe it? If you thought about this recently, Joseph got this message from the Lord and he still had to act on faith, didn't he? Did Joseph have to still take Mary as his wife? Did Joseph have to respond in a positive way to the message of Gabriel? Could he have said, no way, that was some bad food I ate last night. That was a crazy dream. I am moving on. Could he have done that? Of course he could have. He's a human being. And that's part of where we see here that you and I are like Joseph. We have received this message of the fact that Jesus is the Savior, the one and only person who can save us from our sins, and we still have to respond in faith to it in the same way that Joseph responded in faith. Even though we cannot talk with Jesus or his apostles or verify that the pregnancy is in fact divine, we can make the choice to believe or not. Now, as you think about that, and you think about the choice that's before you, let's continue to see what Joseph did here as we see how he responded to the Lord's message. Verse 24, it says this, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took his wife and did not know her until the time that she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." This third part of our outline here this morning, if you're still tracking with me, is this, the faith of Joseph. Joseph awoke and did everything that he'd been told. And that's no small statement. Think back to the beginning of what we said. Joseph had a public moral dilemma on his hands. This was no private matter of how do I feel about God. This was a public moral dilemma. The legal thing to do that people would expect him to do was to put Mary away. Now what's he going to do? Well, the text says he did everything that the angel told him to do, meaning he took Mary as his wife. Trouble and all. The perception would be with people that they had not waited until the time of their marriage to consummate the marriage, or worse, that she had been on some sort of adulterous dalliance in her trip to Elizabeth. Either way, as I said, tradesmen depended on their reputation for work, and this would be a major blow. But he was willing to be obedient to God, no matter what. Right? You imagine how this would go, right? The talk around town. Mary shows up pregnant. Joseph all of a sudden marries her. What is everybody going to think? Couldn't wait, huh? That's what everyone's going to talk. That's the talk around town is going to be, right? And it automatically puts questions about his character and about her character, right? Who wants to hire a character that can't control himself? Who wants to hire a carpenter that can't keep these clear-cut rules that God has given? Is he trustworthy? There's all sorts of things that had to be asked about Joseph. But notice what the text says that he did when he woke. He did everything that God told him to do. Everything. The angel had commanded him, and he was obedient. And this is an act of faith. He took the word of the angel as the final decree on what to do with Mary. He was willing to believe that this child inside of Mary's womb was actually the Son of God. And he demonstrated faith in taking her as his wife. Very likely, even though the text doesn't explicitly spell it out here, very likely he took Mary as his wife immediately, rather than waiting to the end of the full year. He immediately took her, breaking the normal pattern of what happened in the world of his culture. He kept the commands by living and caring for his wife for the duration of her pregnancy, and he never made the choice to consummate his marriage with her, even though he had, again, had every legal right to do so. He did more than what the law required. His actions are clear. And now when we think about this, I also want to think a little bit more about Joseph's faith here as we move forward. Look over at Matthew 2 with me. Because I said that's one divine revelation. But I want to just show you quickly the pattern of Joseph for the rest of his life too. Look forward to chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 13. This is what it says. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take your child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then look down to chapter 2, verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take your young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel. For those who sought your young child's life are dead." Then he arose and took the child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside to the region of Galilee. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, as I said, Joseph never talks in the scriptures. But consider this quadruple testimony about this man. First of all, the Lord tells him, take your pregnant fiance as your wife and believe that this baby is the once and eternal, this once in a lifetime act of God. Take him and raise him as your child, name him Jesus. What did he do? He obeyed. Then God says to him, take your brand new baby and your wife and travel 500 miles through the desert to Egypt now, because someone's coming to take your life. What did he do? He got up and went. It's not like he loaded up the station wagon or the minivan either, right? He booked a plane ticket, got an Amtrak. What did he have to do? Walk. Or maybe if he had enough money from the wise men that showed up and brought all their riches, maybe he was able to buy passage on a camel or something, right? But again, here you got this baby who's probably 40 days old at this point. You got a wife who's still recovering from birth, and he says, in the middle of the night, you got to go right now to Egypt. And what did Joseph do? Okay, God. And they made the trek through the desert to go to Egypt. And then he gets down there, and I'm sure it was kind of nice. New start, right? He's down in Egypt. Herod dies. He's down hanging out in Egypt down there. This is a pretty nice place to live. It's pretty fertile, right? I don't have any of the baggage from my culture growing up. Nobody knows me here. I'm just a husband and my wife and my kid. And God says, no. You need to go back to where you came from. Okay, God, 500 miles back to the north, but he wants to go to Judea. And what does he find out's happening there? Oh, well, Herod's kids live in there, and he might kill us off. So what does God say to him next? Go back to your hometown. And what does he do? Goes back to his hometown. All the questions, all the stigma. Oh, Joseph, you're back from Egypt. How nice. Right? How would you like to be gone to Egypt and back and then try to build a successful carpenter trade with all the questions for the reason you left in the first place? Right? I mean, just think about this. All of these things, God says, Joseph, do this. Joseph, do this. Joseph, do this. Joseph, do this. And what does Joseph do every single time? He acts immediately. Again, I don't know anything else about Joseph from the rest of the scriptures. There's all sorts of theories out there about him. Was he faithful or not? I don't have any idea. But you know what I do know? That every time in the scriptures Joseph appears, that God gives him something to do, Joseph acts in faith. And he reminds us of one of the most important principles in all the scriptures from Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. Joseph's faith was not blind. It was not foolish. He believed that God existed. He knew about God's character and he believed what God was telling him was true. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I remind you, faith, after all, is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It's not a blind leap. It's not like you say, okay, I'm going to close my eyes, I'm going to jump off this platform and hope somebody catches me. That's not what we're talking about. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's a willingness to trust in an unseen reality because what God has shown us in this world is true. And that's why I said, circling back to where we were a moment or two ago, you and I are in the same boat as Joseph. God's revelation is clear to us. You hold it in your hands, or you could have a copy of it if you want one. We'll give one to you. And the question is not, will it be true? The question is, will you believe? Will you have enough faith to believe what God has said? The testimony of the Word of God is clear. There is a God. He demands perfection, or he guarantees judgment. Yet the Scripture is also clear that God loves everything that he made, and he has made a way for us to be saved. He has made a way possible for us to be at peace with him. And that's why he sent Jesus. Behold, right? Your wife, she's going to conceive a child and his name's going to be called Jesus because he's going to do what? Save his people from their sins. That's me. That's you. Yes, you cannot see Christ. Yes, you cannot touch Christ. But you can believe upon him based on what God has revealed in his word and what God has revealed in this world. The question that ultimately comes to each and every one of us this morning is this. Will you believe, will you have faith that Christ is the only way for you to be saved? That's the question that is before us. Will we believe what the Lord has declared to us? Will we be like Joseph, who says, man, this is a hard thing to swallow. This is a big thing that you've asked for me to consider, God. Will we believe or not? Now, as you think upon that, we have before us today the communion elements, which are a reminder of what Jesus accomplished. I can't say to you exactly this is what Jesus looks like or this is who he is other than showing you from the Gospels. What we do have before us, though, is something tangible to remind us of the fact that Jesus' blood really was shed for our sins according to the Scriptures. That Jesus' body really was broken for us so that we could be healed. It's a tangible and physical reminder of what Jesus has done for us. His body was broken, his blood was shed so that we could be saved. And we proclaim his Lord's death. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is part of what we do to remind ourselves and to proclaim to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So while we prepare our hearts and minds for these communion elements, I would ask you to consider two things. One, is it time for you to put your faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is it time for you to believe in him and say, you know what, I've been fighting, I've been objecting, I realize there's not enough that I can do to save myself. I need Christ to save me from my sins. Think about that deeply. And if you're ready to make that decision, come and talk to me after the service. I'd be happy to talk to you about that. The second thing I want you to think about here today is you say, maybe I've already put my faith and trust in Christ. Well, as we come to the elements here today that we do in remembrance of Christ and what he did for you and the price that he paid for you, are you living for him? Are you living in faith? Is there sin in your life that you need to confess? We're told in the Scriptures to examine ourselves before we partake of these elements so that God will not have to judge us. Are you walking in faith to what God has shown you? Are you walking in obedience to him? There's two questions for examination for us to think about here, and let's take a few moments to do that.